Way this morning in a gospel meeting. I'm happy to have the opportunity to be with you in this portion of our worship. But I also wanted to take an opportunity, because it may be the last that I have to say anything in a public way, but I do appreciate the work that Brother Kirk Brothers has done with this congregation. He has worked untiringly and has given of himself, as has his family. And I know that you're going to be praying for him as he enters into a challenging work as a professor at Freed Hardeman University. He'll not only be preaching, I'm sure, somewhere, but will be training young men likewise to preach the gospel and encouraging them to do that. And so let's continue to pray for him and to pray for his wonderful family. And then during this transition period, which is always a critical time for any congregation, may we keep our elders and those who are working with them as they search out someone to come and to work with this good congregation, that the man will be sound in the faith and that he'll have the love of the Lord and the love of lost souls in his heart. So it's a great challenge. But at the same time, it's a wonderful thing to contemplate the future. This congregation has a rich history, but that's in the past. And now we look to the future, and God willing, there'll be many more years that this congregation can continue to do the good work that is involved in, and even more. But now we worship. We've already begun the worship, and worship is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Our worship is directed to our God, to the very one who created us. And yet there is something within that worship, when it's done as the Lord directs, that is so uplifting and so helpful, encouraging to each of us. Just to be with other Christians, and we have a special privilege to be with many other Christians this morning. There are places when there are just a handful of Christians meeting, and that's wonderful. But just think of the blessing that we have to be with so many others who have the same kind of faith in the Lord that we do. And we're grateful for Brother Joe Bedwell, as he's led us in that portion of the worship, as we've lifted up our praise to God, and as we've encouraged each other in song. And then to be able to bow down before the throne of Almighty God, and have one of our elders, Brother Riddle, direct us, our thinking, our minds, as we pray to that God. Now at this portion of the worship, we're going to read from God. This is when God, through His Word, is speaking to us. We have praised Him in song and in prayer, but now He encourages us and teaches us, admonishes us. And so I'm going to read this morning, if you care to read with me, from the 17th chapter of Acts, beginning with the 24th verse. Paul's on Mars Hill. He's been speaking to these learned philosophers of that great city. They didn't know God, not the true God. As you well remember in reading that passage, they had many gods, but they did not know the true God. And the Apostle Paul, going into that great city, wherever he would go, he would preach the same gospel. But here he begins to tell them about the true God. And beginning in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, doth not dwell in temples made with hands." Now that would have been a meaningful statement to those Athenians, wouldn't it? He's standing on Mars Hill. Mars Hill is just a stone's throw away almost from the Parthenon, that great temple, a place where they worshipped and had the statues of one of their gods. And I can almost imagine the Apostle Paul, as he stands on that rocky outcrop, pointing up to the temple. God, the true God, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's a different kind of God than these gods that they had known. "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. The prophets of the Old Testament use the term Emmanuel in speaking of God. And that word simply means God with us. And the Apostle Paul was saying that to these Athenians. He's saying the Lord is with us. He's not far from us. In Him we live and we move. We have our being. And God is with us. Maybe when the statement was made by the prophets of old, Emmanuel, God is with us, they had reference to that time when the Lord sojourned on this earth. But God is still with us. And is it not a soul-rending thought to remember that He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there will I be in the midst? God is with us this morning. God is in our very midst. He promised us that He would do that. And so it's so meaningful and encouraging and wonderful to know that Emmanuel is with us also. And as Paul said in Acts the 17th chapter, when you get to that 27th verse, in Him we live and we move and we have our very being. Now, since God is with us, and He is, that implies a number of things. It indicates that God knows us. He knows each one of us intimately. It's said that He knows the very number of the hairs of our head. He knows everything about us. When Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, was running away from Sarah, as she prayed to God, she said, "Thou art a God that seeth." God did not just wind up this world and then let it run down and have nothing more to do with it. God, in His great mercy, is with us. He knows, and He's still part of our being and our lives. "Thou art a God that seeth." And again, when the Hebrew writer was talking along this same line, in the 4th chapter, in the 13th verse, he said, "There's no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And as you let that sink in, that indicates that He knows the very thoughts of our heart. There is not a noble thought that we devise. There is not an evil plan that we devise, but that God knows. God knows all about us. Why, He says, even a cup of cold water given in His name, the Lord sees that, and the Lord knows, and He remembers. He knows the bad, and that's what we often think about. Oh, I've done something bad, and God knows that, and He does. But I think it's equally important for us to remember that God knows the good. The good that so many of us do, you do, so many of the opportunities we have here at Graymere to do good things. But then just in our everyday living, God knows the good as well as the bad. And the whole idea is we can't hide from God. We can no more hide from God than could Jonah. And the psalmist reminds us of that, and he put it in such beautiful words when he said, "Whither shall I flee from Thy presence?" And then he talks about going up into the heavens. God's there. And then he mentioned going down into the grave, down into Sheol. God is there. And then if someone says, "I'm going to go into the darkness and it'll cover me up," even the darkness is as the light to God. God knows. God sees. He's aware of us. And we cannot hide from God. That statement that Moses made to a portion of the Israelites as they were about to enter into the promised land, he said, "Be sure, not any doubt about it, be sure your sins will find you out." Well, that's true because God knows us. He's with us, Emmanuel, but He knows the good, and that's the wonderful part of it as well. But when we think of God being with us, it's not just a matter of God knowing us, but it's wonderful to know that God cares. It's not that He's just up there, wherever, and looking down, and "I know what you're doing." But as He looks at our lives individually, He's saying to us, "I care about you. I'm concerned about you." The psalmist put it like this in the 103rd Psalm, verse 13. "Likewise, as a father has compassion for his children, so Jehovah pitieth them that fear Him." That is, those that respect Him and obey Him. And how often are we reminded of the words of James when he says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. There's not a good thing that we enjoy in this life but that it does not come from the bountiful and the merciful and the good hand of our God. He gives us food, the raiment, the houses, the friends, our family, our loved ones. Well, he's let us live in a land where we are not even afraid to come here this morning. Some people are in some parts, but God has been so good to us. He cares about us. And then he teaches us not to worry. Be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food and the body and the raiment? We're anxious about so many things in life, and yet as Christians, knowing that God is with us, Emmanuel, we can know that he cares. And so he says, you don't have to be anxious. If you live the kind of life I want you to live, if you're my child, then I'm going to take care of you. And don't worry about what you're going to eat and all of those necessities of life. And then don't you like the words of the Apostle Paul when he was writing that letter to the church at Philippi? And he's writing to a group of Christians just like us. And he's saying to them, in the same way saying to us, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. He's going to guard us. He's going to take care of us. And so he says, with thanksgiving, don't be anxious, but let your prayers be made known unto God. Emmanuel, God with us. And as a God who's with us, he knows about us. And as a God who's with us, he cares about us. But it doesn't stop there. Emmanuel, as a God who knows us, God also loves us. He loves us even in our disobedience. And aren't we thankful for that? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that in our own lives. We're ashamed of it at times. And we're sorry and we repent. But even in our disobedience, God still loves us. When Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God still loved them. Oh, they had to suffer the consequences of their sins, but God still loved them and cared for them in many ways. And one of the saddest, most poignant scenes to me, at least in all the Bible, is when Jesus was looking over the city of Jerusalem. He had spent time there and he had taught the people, but they wouldn't come to him. And the Bible says he wept. There was such feeling in his heart. He wanted them to come. He loved them. He wanted to save them. And they just wouldn't come. And it was such a sad thing to our Lord that he cried. Do we weep over those that we have talked to that will not come to the Lord? We ought to be in our lives, obviously, out trying to reach others and bring them to the Lord, just as he tried to bring the people of Jerusalem. We need to be reaching out to the people of Columbia, and I know we are in many ways. But there ought to be such sadness in our hearts when people will not come to the Lord. Jesus wept over that. And then you think about Calvary, all of that suffering that he endured on Calvary just so that we might live eternally. Every one of us know John 3:16, but it ought to be one that's still so meaningful to us. God so loved the world, loved the people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son and he suffered on Calvary, a suffering and a death that we can only begin to imagine, but he did it because he loved us. And even while our Lord was being crucified, I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to have nails driven through my hands and feet and be suspended between heaven and earth. And to have people standing around mocking me and laughing at me while I'm dying, and I'm hurting, and they're just laughing. But Jesus prayed for them because he loved them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then that love that our Lord has for us is seen in the fact that He's made a promise to us. If we'll live His kind of life, if we'll come to Him and we'll be His children, and we'll stay His faithful children, He said, I've gone to do something for you. Gone to prepare a place for you. And that where I am, you can be also. And He tells us, in my Father's house, there are a lot of places, a lot of rooms, a lot of mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house are many mansions. And then He says, if that was not true, I would have told you. But it is true. And He said, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to receive you to myself. And that's something the Lord is going to receive us to Himself. And He's going to take us back home with Him, back to heaven. He loves us. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He's like that good shepherd. The Bible describes the shepherd. When you go back and read in those Old Testament passages about the shepherds, Ezekiel 34:15 beginning, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord Jehovah. I will seek that which was lost. Aren't we thankful He seeks us? He's just not saying, well, here it is. He's out there seeking us. He wants us so badly to come. He loves us so much. I will seek that which was lost, and I will bring back that which was driven away, and I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. One of the most beautiful ways the Lord's love is depicted to us in the New Testament is in a story that Jesus told that's by many thought to be the favorite of all the Lord's stories or parables. You know, the boy that left home, the one that took his inheritance and wasted it in just evil kind of living until he was broke, didn't have anything left. He's in the pig pen. Finally comes to himself and said, I'll go home. And he remembers that even the hired servants that work for his daddy are better off than he is. And he said, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to tell my daddy that I'm not worthy to be your son. But then you see that beautiful character, and I think the Lord, in a sense, depicted in the Father. As the Father sees him evidently coming down the road, and he doesn't say, you're not welcome here. You've been bad. You wasted what I gave you. But in a sense, he's saying, come home, son. I was holding a meeting in Panama City, Florida, some time ago, and telephone rang. It was after the worship one evening of the meeting. And I was sitting in the home of one of the elders, and we were just talking and visiting. And the telephone rang. Obviously, I could only hear one part of the conversation. But I could hear that father as he said to his son, a son that had left home, a son that had lived about as dissipated a life as one could live, one that had brought shame on his family, shame on himself, shame on the Lord and the Lord's church. But he's in another state and he's calling home and he's saying, Daddy, I want to come home. And that father was saying, come home, son. Your mother's got a room for you. You can go into business with me. We want you to come home. Couldn't help but think of this boy and his daddy that Jesus tells us about. A loving father who welcomed his wayward son back home. And not just as a hired servant, as the boy said he would be, but again as his son, his full relationship. Put that robe on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and had a big, big party, a big banquet. They killed the fatted calf and everybody was happy except his older brother, which is sad. But it was a great occasion. And don't you know that's the way the Lord is with us when we sin, and we all have, haven't we? And yet He's saying, come home. We'll kill the fatted calf, as it were. You can come back. We want you to come back. God loves us. Emmanuel, God with us. And being with us, He knows us. And being with us, He cares about us. And being with us, He loves us. And being with us, he said, I will help you. His grace has provided salvation for all of us, for all mankind. Paul, in the letter to Titus, in the second chapter, in the first verse, pointed out, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, we all know what grace is. It's basically a favor. And we say it's a favor that we didn't deserve. It's unmerited. And that's a good definition of it. That's a great part of it. Well, he says the grace of God hath appeared. What is the grace of God? What was this great favor that God did for us? It's when he gave his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the favor that we did not deserve. It was the sacrifice that we did not merit. It was the Lord going to the cross and dying in our stead. We could not die for our sins, and yet the wages of sin is death, Paul says. But we couldn't do that and still live. And so Jesus, as a favor, God as a favor, sent his Son to step forth and say, well, I'll take the penalty. I'll pay it. And you'll have an opportunity to go free. That was the great grace of God. And he did that because he loves us and he wants to help us. Again, he's not just standing off saying words, mouthing words, I love you. But he's showing it by his very actions as he was willing to take that upon himself. God was not obligated. You know that. God wasn't obligated to do that, but he did it. And he did it because he cares and he loves and he knew that we needed it. He provided that way of escape that we could not find otherwise. And talking about finding ways of escape, when's the last time you faced a temptation? And how did you react? Well, the devil knows us, doesn't he? He knows our weak spots. He knows where to strike. Not the same with all of us. One man's temptation is not another man's, and vice versa. But the temptation's coming nevertheless. It's not if, it's just when it's going to come. And sometimes it is so strong that it just almost overwhelms us. Anybody that thinks the devil is foolish in that respect, and that he is not crafty, the Bible says, knowing therefore the wiles of the devil, he is wily, and he knows how to tempt us to do what's wrong. And yet our Lord cares so much about us. He said, I'm not going to let the devil tempt you in any way that you can't handle it. No matter what it is, it may be strong, but I'm going to see that there's an escape route. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12, as Paul writes, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God's faithful, who'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I know sometimes we're not looking for that escape route. Sometimes we almost invite the devil to come in and kind of enjoy the temptations. Oh, that's sad. But we've all yielded to it at some time or another. But the escape is there. We just need to look for it and to find it because God has promised us, because he cares about us and he's with us, that he's going to make it possible for us to escape the devil and to escape that temptation. He'll not allow the devil to tempt us above the point that we can handle. He does that because he wants to help us. And he gives strength to the Christian. Philippians 4:3, Paul's statement, I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul is talking, he's standing before the tribunal, the court, Nero. At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. All of his friends left him. May it not be laid to their account, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lions. Well, Paul knew what it was to face hard times. And he said, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord in Romans 8:28. Not all good, but it'll all work together for good. Well, we're blessed, aren't we, as Christians? But there very well may be, I would be surprised if there's not someone in this large number of people who has not yet become a Christian. Maybe you're thinking about that. I hope you are. But let me just remind you that God knows you too. And that God knows all about you, just as He knows about all the rest of us. He knows every excuse you've ever made. And don't you know He's not going to accept our excuses? He never has. He knows your excuses. And God loves you. God gave Jesus to die for you, just as He did for all others. And God made it possible for you to be saved. He's gone as far as He can now, according to His will. But He's giving you the opportunity to make the step, to make the decision, to come to Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come unto him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The Lord's at your heart's door. He's asking you to come. I want to come in. Will you let Him? God with us. He's with you. But if you'll not be with Him, then He's not going to stay with you, not through eternity. But you can. And so this morning, as we think of the Lord with us, let's remember also the invitation that He gives us to believe on Him as the Son of God, and to be willing to say to others, confess that we believe that He is, and to turn from our sins, have a change of heart and mind, turn from the devil, and to be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. God knows. He knows what you're thinking now. Whether or not your decision, what your decision will be, is up to you. If there are those of us who need to come back to Him as His children who've stumbled, we can do that. Would you come this morning, as right now we stand and we sing this invitation song?